Hi, good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. You're visiting this morning or new, we began a series in the book of Ecclesiastes just a few weeks ago. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning as we dive back into God's word. Well, statistically, at least in the stats that I found this week, the average American will spend one-third of their adult life at work, on the job. Over 90,000 cumulative hours. That roughly 86% of men and 67% of women will work more than 40 hours a week outside of the home. And that the average person will change jobs more than a dozen times over the course of a lifetime. Sadly, research also indicates that for much of the American workforce, their jobs are actually producing more stress and a lower overall quality of life, contributing to even higher rates of depression, divorce, and substance abuse, which is probably why research also indicates that somewhere in the range of 50 to 85% of Americans say that they are unhappy or unsatisfied with their jobs. And of course, all of those statistics do not include the seemingly countless additional hours of work that needs to be done at home. Right, from the daily cleaning of dishes and laundry to the weekly chores of yard work and house projects, to the decades spent raising children, right? From building a career to building a home to building a family. For the average person, most of life is spent doing work. Doing work. Our lives are filled with countless hours of doing work. And in the passage we're going to look at today, here is the preacher's assessment of that reality. I hate it. I hate it. Or perhaps more accurately, he says, I hated it. Hated it. Past tense. That this was once a perspective. This was once an attitude that he had. But this morning, we're also going to see that there's another reality that the preacher begins to wrestle with. Right, openly and honestly, really for the very first time in the book. And that is the reality of God himself. And that reality begins to change him. It begins to reorient. It begins to reshape his attitude, his perspective, even his understanding of life itself. And it reshapes and it reorients even his perspective on work. So let's read, picking back up in chapter 2. We're going to read this morning verses 18 through 26. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, Father, we thank you again for your holy word, and we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, be present with us this morning, that you would illuminate the truth of your word to us. And Father, we ask this morning that you would lead us to a deeper life of faith in you this morning. Father, that we would know you more deeply, and that in knowing you more deeply, our faith would be strengthened. And as our faith is strengthened, we would find, Lord, the joy, the true joy, the lasting joy that can only come from you. So Lord, would you lead us, and would you be with us in that way, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, here's how we're gonna walk through this passage this morning. First of all, let's try to, number one, get our bearings, right? Get our bearings. Where are we in the story of Ecclesiastes? So let's get our bearings, number one. And then number two, let's try to get his gripe, right? What exactly is it that the preacher is so upset about? What is it about work that bothers the preacher so much? What does he hate about work? So let's get our bearings. Let's try to get his gripe. And then thirdly, let's see what happens when we get God involved, right? When we get God involved, how does that begin to change things? So number one, first of all, let's try to get our bearings here. For most of the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has been on a quest for meaning and a search for satisfaction, right? If you will recall, but like the classic U2 song, he still hasn't found what he's looking for, right? And so as we saw last week, he came to this depressing conclusion that it didn't really matter, right? Who you are, what you know, what you have, what you've experienced, how you live, right? Whether you're wise or whether you are a fool, because in the end, you're just gonna die, right? That death is this great equalizer that levels the playing field for all of us, and that the same morbid fate awaits us all: to die, to be buried, and to be forgotten. Now, of course, we know that that's not the whole story, right? That's not the whole picture, but that up to this point, the preacher has failed to take into account the most important reality of all, right? And that is the reality of God himself. So when you die, you are not simply buried and forgotten, but instead you will stand before God, the God who made you, the God who forgets nothing, and you will give an account of your life to him. Right, and that is why, as Mickey said last week, one of the most important questions that Ecclesiastes actually asks us is, how do you weigh the pleasure and the suffering of this life with the pleasure and the suffering of the life to come? But the preacher's not yet asking that question, right? Because he doesn't yet see beyond this life. Because he hasn't yet factored God into his life. And so in one sense, his conclusion about life is actually pretty spot on, right? Because this is where you inevitably end up in life without God. Unhappy, unsatisfied, right? Always looking for something to fill the void that never really does. But instead of turning to God, the preacher has attempted to fill his life with all kinds of substitute gods, right? To quote Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, right? God is the fountain of living water. But like so many people, the preacher kept trying to drink from broken cisterns that hold no water. And so he's miserable. And finally, he says in chapter 2, verse 17, I hated life, hated it. Right, and that hatred for life in verse 17 now bleeds over into verse 18, and his hatred for work in particular. Right, the fact that life is filled with countless hours of work, of toil. And he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. And what I find particularly relevant about this is that there are many people in our own modern 21st century career-driven culture who look to their work to give them an ultimate sense of meaning and purpose and significance, right? It partly explains why one of the first things we do when we meet somebody new for the first time is we ask them, what do you do for a living? Right? As if we are somehow defined by our jobs, and yet so many people do look to their work to validate their sense of who they are. But like any vain idol, right, if you make your work your life, or you make your work your identity, it won't deliver. Right? It'll let you down and it'll leave you empty eventually. Right? And then it would seem that the preacher had been guilty of this very thing. Right? He's already told us multiple times that he was the king in Jerusalem. Right? That's quite a job title, right? That's sort of the ultimate job. I am the king, right? That's like ultimate CEO status. He has the ultimate job. It's like top rung on the ultimate career sort of path ladder. Right? He's at the top. And he's already told us that in addition to whatever work was involved in being king, right, that he also busied himself with all kinds of other labors, building houses and gardens and vineyards. And so in addition to being king, he's a builder, he's a developer, he's a horticulturalist, right? He's a real estate mogul, toiling away in all of these other endeavors. And from all outward appearance, it's the definition of success. Had it all, the envy of many, it would seem. But on the inside, you could look back and say, I wasn't happy. I wasn't satisfied. No, I hated it. I hated all the toil in which I toiled under the sun. But why is that? Right, what was it about the work, the toil, the labor that let him down, right? That disappointed him, that disillusioned him, that depressed him, right? What exactly was the preacher's gripe, right? So let's take a moment, point number two, and try to get his gripe, right? What is his gripe here, right? And there seems to be two things about work in particular that bother him the most, or at least here in this passage anyway. The first is that we can spend our whole lives working to gain something that we can't actually keep. Right? So the preacher had been thinking about death, and he realized that everything he labored so hard to gain, to build, to accumulate, to amass for himself, that one day he was just going to have to leave it all behind. Right, that he brought nothing into this world, he could take nothing out of this world. As the old saying goes, you don't ever see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Now, of course, the great irony is that that doesn't stop many of us from becoming workaholics, right, who labor and toil trying to get more and more and more and more for ourselves. Right, as one commentator notes, many people are possessed by a restless ambition to achieve. So they put their work before their family, their work before their church, their work before their relationship with God himself. Right? And when the preacher realizes that this is exactly what he has done pretty much his entire life, it isn't just ironic, it's depressing. Right? He says, I turned about, verse 20, and I gave my heart up to despair. It was a miserable thought. I worked so hard for all this, and I'm just going to one day leave it behind. And it seems to be made worse by the thought that he isn't just going to leave it all behind, but he's going to leave it, and somebody else is going to get all his stuff. Right, again, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Right, that someone else, verse 19, will be master of all for which I toiled, that I must leave everything, verse 21, to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil from it. And that just doesn't seem right to him. Doesn't seem fair, does it? And you know what? There's probably a lot of people who would say, yeah, and guess what? You don't have to be dead in order to experience that. Right? You seen the amount of taxes they take out of my paycheck? I work, they get. In fact, I work. It's all I do is I work. And somebody else always seems to get. Right? Somebody else gets the credit. Somebody else gets the promotion. Somebody else, you know, reaps the reward for all of my labor. I work and I just stuff somebody else's wallet. The preacher says, vanity. Vanity. And he seems to now be doubly bothered by not knowing whether or not the person who's going to get all this stuff will be wise or a fool. Verse 19. Right? In other words, it's the angst of wondering how long it's going to be before somebody else is going to take all that I worked so hard for and blow it. Right? As one scholar notes, statistics say that in 60% of cases, inherited wealth is completely gone by the second generation. The fear of billionaires is that their spoiled children who never knew hunger will not have the wisdom to handle it all, right? And if the preacher is in fact Solomon, right, as we have argued and made a case for, then you can't help but wonder if he is thinking about his own son, Rehoboam, here. Because Rehoboam was the fool Solomon feared. Because in less than a generation, right, 1 Kings chapter 14 tells us, a foreign army marches into Jerusalem and takes all of Solomon's treasure away from his son, Rehoboam. And all that Solomon had worked and labored and toiled for was gone like that. See, the preacher's gripe about work is that you can spend a lifetime to gain something, to build something, to have something, that in the end, you just can't keep it. That in the end, at some way, somehow, some point, you're going to leave it and you're going to lose it. Bothered him. But that's not the preacher's only gripe. He's got another one. See, the trouble with work is that it's work. Trouble with work is that it's work. Right? Whether you're a CEO managing a multinational business, or you are a stay-at-home mom managing the business of your family, right? Every job, every occupation, every work, every labor has its own unique demands. But no matter what kind of work it is, work wears you out, period. Care what your job is, I don't care what kind of work you do, the fact of the matter is work is wearying. Right? The preacher asks in verse 22, hey, what do you get from all your toil? Here's the answer, verse 23, sorrow and vexation. In other words, toil always takes its toll. Always. Takes its toll on us physically, takes its toll on us mentally, takes its toll on us emotionally. For how long? All your days, the preacher says. All your days. And we think, oh, you know what, maybe if I just got a good night's sleep, a good night's rest, that would help, but nope. Right? Even at night, the preacher says, the heart finds no rest. Right, presumably because even at night, the mind is tossing and turning, pondering the business and the burdens and the stress and the work of tomorrow. Preacher says, I hated it. Right, and so once again, it would appear that the preacher is coming to another morbid, hopeless, depressing conclusion about life under the sun. Right, that work is just about as vain as every other aspect of our existence. Right? I mean, it's, what else is there? But then, over the next handful of verses, something remarkable begins to happen. Right? So something surprising, something dramatic, right? Something that Martin Luther said that if you don't understand what begins to happen here, you can't really understand what happens at the end of the book. Right? And we know we know where this book is heading, right? We know what is at the end in chapter 12. Right, where the preacher tells us to remember your creator. Right, don't forget God. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. Right, but the preacher does not suddenly arrive at that conclusion out of the blue. There is this slow, sort of gradual, progressive awakening to those realities, to those truths. And I would argue that that awakening begins right here. Right, that verses 24 and 26 are actually a turning point in Ecclesiastes, where the preacher begins to wrestle with the realities and the truths of God himself. And suddenly God enters into the equation. So let's see what happens to life when we get God involved, which is point number three. Scholar Michael Eaton, in his commentary, writes, having experienced the bankruptcy of our pretended autonomy, the preacher now points to the God who occupies the heavenly realm and to the life of faith in him. And I love that phrase, our pretended autonomy, right? In three words, it is a perfect summary of really the essence of the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, condensed in three words, right? This notion, this figment of our imagination that we can somehow live life on our own terms, without God, right? Autonomous, independent from him. It is the grand delusion and deception of sin, and it's bankrupt, right? It's an empty fantasy. And all of the preacher's disillusionments with life and his hopeless conclusions about life stem from his attempts to try and live out that fantasy. But it was a kindness of God to allow him to finally feel the emptiness of that fantasy, because that emptiness is what is now driving him to God. Right? To now lift his eyes, really, for the first time, above the sun, to look, to behold the God who occupies the heavenly realm. And to begin to wrestle how a life of faith in him changes things. Right, in verse 24 and 25, the preacher says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment, right? In other words, the preacher is beginning to wrestle with the reality that if true joy in life is to be had, that it comes from the hand of God as a gift, right? In fact, the preacher is beginning to wrestle with the reality that everything we have is a gift, down to the little things, the daily things, like the food and the drink that is on your table is all a gift from God. It all comes from him, from his hand. And every gift from God is intended by God to draw our attention and our gaze and our awareness back to God in humble surrender and worship. Thankful worship, amazed worship, because apart from him, verse 25, we would have nothing. Nothing. Right? And the great irony, of course, of Ecclesiastes is that of a man who had everything and was still unhappy and unsatisfied because too often and for too long, he was a man who tried to enjoy and take all of God's gifts without ever turning to God himself. In humility or gratitude or worship or thankfulness, and it actually then robbed him from the experience of having joy and being happy and being satisfied. Isn't it strange? Ray Stedman writes in his commentary, isn't it strange that the more you run after life, panting after every pleasure, the less you find? But the more you take life as a gift from God's hand, responding in thankful gratitude for the delight of the moment, the more that seems to come to you. Isn't it strange? It is strange, but it's also the life of faith, right? That begins to change things. This is how faith sees things. It is the recognition that every day, every meal, every dime, right? Every waking breath is a gift from God that calls us to turn to God in grateful worship, right? And what ought to heighten that sense of gratitude and worship is the further realization that none of us actually deserve any of God's gifts. Right, that anything we have outside of hell is an expression of God's gracious, merciful goodness. Right, and it is a reality that the preacher begins to grapple with as he seems to make a clear distinction between two types of people in verse 26. Right, those who live surrendered under the hand of God, pleasing him, and those who persist in sinful rebellion against him. Right? And notice the outcome between the two. Verse 26, that those who surrender under the hand of God experience the generous mercy of God. Right? To them, it says, God gives wisdom. But notice, this is not the same kind of wisdom. Right, this is a different wisdom than before, because for the first time in the book, it is a wisdom that is described as a divine gift and not a human achievement. As a gift from God, not simply a human pursuit, right? There is a wisdom that God gives, and there is a knowledge that God gives. And though the preacher does not articulate it here, by the time we arrive in chapter 12, we know that the wisdom and the knowledge that God gives is a wisdom and a knowledge that leads us to him. And humble surrender and worship, which then leads to a true joy that only God can give. He gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to sinners who persist in the fantasy that they can live autonomously, that they can live independent from God, right? Spending their whole lives gathering and collecting, it says, right? Pursuing and chasing whatever it is their hearts desire. No, in the end, they're the ones who will truly lose everything. They are the ones who will have to give it all up, he says. It's really the first time in the book that the preacher has spoken openly and directly about sin. And he comes to the conclusion, what vanity? Is there a greater vanity? Right, what could more aptly be described as a striving after wind than a life that persists in sinful rebellion against God? Is there anything more futile? Is there anything more worthless? Right? A life that will not humbly surrender under his generous, merciful hand. There's no vanity like that vanity. And the preacher is saying, I should know, because it's how I live most of my life. It's how I live most of my life. It's how I spent most of my life. But when the light of God's truth began to shine into his heart, the truth that apart from him, he really did have nothing, that apart from him, he would never have what his heart, his life, his soul truly needed, right? When that truth shone into his heart, it began to awaken this life of faith. He begins to turn to God, right? A life of faith that began to change the way he saw everything else in life, including work. Including work. Because just like the food and drink that makes its way to our table, work is also a gift that comes from God's hand. And therefore, it is possible to find joy in the midst of wearying work. And you might think to yourself, whoa, hold on, wait a minute. Hasn't the preacher spent this entire time griping that work is a total drag? Right, so which is it? Is it a gift or is it a drag? Is it a blessing or is it a burden? Which is it? And of course, the only right answer, the only biblical answer is both. Both. When Charles Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities, there's an old story that a publisher wanted him to change the original famous opening line. Right, saying to him, Mr. Dickens, either it was the best of times, or it was the worst of times, but it cannot be both. Unpersuaded, Dickens kept the line just as he originally wrote it because he knew, of course it can be both. And life oftentimes is both. In fact, there is much about life, brothers and sisters, that does not simply exist as either or categories. Most of life actually exists in much more complicated ways. Right? It's why the Apostle Paul said that he could be both sorrowful and always rejoicing. How? How do you do that? What does that mean? Right? That he was living as if he was always dying. Right, carrying around in his body the death of Jesus and yet always living as the life of Jesus shone through him, right? There was always this tension between both. And brothers and sisters, it is a life of faith that allows us to navigate that tension, right? Because it's a life of faith that is able to recognize and acknowledge all of the sad, difficult, hard things in life and at the same time be hopeful in the midst of all things in life. Faith navigates both. And when it comes to work specifically, there is a both and tension that a life of faith must navigate. Right? It is a tension that recognizes that because we still live in a Genesis 3 sin-cursed fallen world, that yeah, work is hard. It's toil. It can be wearisome. It can be burdensome, right? By the sweat of your brow, Genesis 3:19, you will toil and you will labor. And yet, at the very same time, right, work is actually a gift that was given to mankind before sin ever even entered the world. As something good. As something that could actually image God. Right? As something that could reflect his character and his glory. And thus something that could actually bring joy and significance to us. And then when sin entered the world, Jesus entered the world as a working man. Right, saying in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is working and I am working and I came into this world, John 4, 34, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was a working man, right? And his work was a work that we could never do. right? A work to pay for our sin and to reconcile us to God. And Jesus is still working today. He is building his church and redeeming a people for himself through the proclamation of the gospel. And one day he will do a final work when he returns and makes all things new. And brothers and sisters, we live in the tension of those both and realities. The tension of the now and not yet of those things. So the real question of practical application becomes, okay, how does a life of faith navigate that tension and find joy in the midst of wearying work? How do I do both? Well, I'll tell you where I think it begins. I think it begins right where it begins in Ecclesiastes. Right? By first recognizing the gift of God. Even in our work. And giving thanks for it. Right? It's why Colossians 3 verse 17 can say, hey, whatever you do, whatever it is, whatever work, whatever toil, whatever labor, whatever it is you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Right? When the work is hard, when the work is tiring, still we can say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. I got up at 4 a.m. this morning. Lord, thank you that I can stand on my own two feet, preach this sermon. Thank you for these hands. Thank you for this body. Thank you for this mind, Lord. Thank you for the ability to do this. Whatever it is you're doing. Right? The next time you accomplish or finish an assignment, right? The next time you wrap up a project, the next time you take a step back and you look at something you've done and you look at a job well done, we say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for the energy. Thank you for the ability. Thank you for the capacity to do that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. The next time you sit down for like the 10th time that week, right, to fold another pile of laundry, say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the clothes that are on my back. This pile of laundry is a testimony that you have given my family what they need, that my children are not in want. Lord, I don't know how we do it. I don't know how we go through this many towels. The whole closet's back in the laundry again. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for the hot water. Thank you for the shower that seems to require this many towels. Lord, thank you. It's an amazing thing that would happen if we were just more grateful for the gift of God in our life. Even if you have a job that's hard for you to wake up and go to in the morning, you just sort of feel that knot in your gut, still, Lord, thank you. Thank you that it puts food on my family's table. Thank you that it puts a roof over my family's head. Thank you. And Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that in all of my work, Lord, thank you that the one work I never have to do, Lord, is I never have to strive and labor and toil to pay for my own sin, to make myself right with you, to somehow earn my own forgiveness, my own salvation. I don't have to do that work, Lord, because you have done that work for me. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. And so, Lord, now in all of my work, in all of the work I do have to do, Lord, may your grace, may your mercy, may your love, may your goodness shine through it all. Lord, may my work be a testimony to your work. That the character and the beauty and the glory and the good news of Jesus would be seen in my work. And may it fill my work with joy and meaning and significance. Because at the end of the day, Lord, it is serving you. It is glorifying you. It's not about me. Right, it's why Colossians 3 can go on to say in verse 23 and verse 24 that whatever you do, not only give thanks for it, but whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord, as if you are serving Christ himself. Right, because how you work, the manner in which you work, can put Christ himself on display. And then Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24 goes on to give us this encouragement, and it puts everything else in perspective, and the band can come. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, knowing that you will receive an inheritance as your reward. See, whatever the preacher was worried about, right, working so hard for, only to have to give it all up and leave it all behind. See, those who know God through Christ
have the hope that
whatever we have to leave behind in this life, no matter how hard we have worked for it, we will gain infinitely more in the life to come. Gain infinitely more. And so, Father, I pray, may something so simple yet so profound, that everything we have is a gift from you. Every day, every breath, every work, every labor, Lord, the hands, the feet, the ability, the mind to do it, it's a gift. It's an opportunity, Lord, to reflect your likeness, your glory, to point to you. And Lord, I pray that as we deepen in our walk of faith, to know you more deeply, to see you more clearly, that it would transform the way we see everything else, and that we would find joy in this life. That you have given us so much. And Lord, there is so many reasons to be grateful and to rejoice. Lord, as your people, may we honor you in that way. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's finish by standing and singing the song together.